In the very first week of this message series, I said that in our journey of faith, God makes the first move, right? Like the Bible tells us that God calls us, that he formed us in the womb, he knows us, he leads us, he directs us, he's always calling us, always leading us to his son, Jesus. And so he makes the first move in our lives to bring us into that relationship with the Father. And then once he does that, then it's your move, right? It's my move. We have to decide to follow him, to pledge allegiance to him, to obey him, to live and love and look more like his son Jesus. And so this whole series, this whole month, we've been looking at some ways in which we can live out our faith, ways in which we can look more like Jesus in every aspect of our lives. Because we talked about how faith is not just a Sunday morning thing. Living out your faith and being a Christian or being a follower of Jesus is not just something that happens for an hour on Sunday morning and then you go about your week and you kind of forget about it. Or we sometimes come to church, we feel like we got recharged, but then we go out and we just look like everybody else. And to be a follower of Jesus means that your faith permeates every aspect of your life. And so we've talked about a bunch of ways that we can look more like Jesus. We can look more like Jesus by living out our faith in front of our family. And we do that first. So sometimes our family gets the worst of us, right? Like sometimes we just, like, we're around them all the time. It's difficult. But that's really the place that we ought to be showing love. And not just our physical family, not just our home family, but our church family. Maybe even that would extend to our work family or our gym family or whatever. The place that you are most interacting with people, that's where your faith ought to be lived out. We can also look more like Jesus every day just by serving others. Jesus said he came to serve, not to be served. And then when he served his disciples, he said, hey, I've given you an example that you should go and do likewise. You should go and serve other people as well. So we look like Jesus when we serve. We also look like Jesus, last week Terry talked about this, when we're generous. We're generous with our time and our talent and our treasure, the things that God has given us. Whether we think that's a great amount or little, when we are generous with the things that God has given, we look more like Jesus. And today, we're going to talk about how we can look like Jesus in our worship. Again, not just something we do on Sunday morning, but hopefully as we move through the next 30 minutes or so, you'll see that worship is not just this thing where we come and we sing some songs and maybe we get a little emotional and we feel that kind of rising up and we clap our hands or we raise our hands, but worship is something that extends to every aspect and every place of our life. Because the reality is, as a follower of Jesus, you and I have a responsibility to him to live out our faith in every area of our lives. And so what I mean is when you act in faith in your life, in other places of your life, outside of church on Sunday mornings, when you serve other people, when you're generous, you're actually living out your faith. You're looking more like Jesus, and God receives that as worship before him. When we look like Jesus, when we live like him, when we love like him, God receives that as worship. And so we're not just claiming faith. We're just not saying, hey, I'm a part of real life. We're not just wearing the t-shirt, but we're actually living and loving and looking more like Jesus. We're walking in the faith that we profess in our heart. And so really it comes down to this. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have to follow Jesus. And that seems really silly to say. Like, well, of course I'm a follower. Of course I'm going to follow Jesus. But the reality is that life gets in the way. And so we claim that we're a follower of Jesus, but I think in a lot of areas in our lives, in my life, and maybe in your life too, we can talk about following Jesus, but we don't actually follow Jesus. And so if you're going to be a follower, you have to follow. And the reality is, for all of us, if you've been at church for a while, if you've never been to church before, you know churchy people. And we all probably know people. The world is full of people who say they are believers but don't really behave like believers. And sometimes we see things and we go, well, I thought they were a follower of Jesus, but I don't think that's what following Jesus is supposed to look like. We may wear a Jesus cross around our neck, but we won't pick up our cross and follow him. Maybe you know somebody who attends church, but they don't attend to church. So we come to church like a spectator at a sporting event, and somebody else has set everything up and got it ready, and we come and our seat is ready for us, and we have people that serve us and entertain us and do things, and when we're done, we just get up and walk out the door, and somebody else comes and cleans up after us. The church is full of people who attend church but don't attend to their church. There are people who claim faith, but they don't actually follow Jesus. And so in this series, Terry and I have attempted to shed some light on the fact that following Jesus requires more than just showing up at church on Sunday morning. It requires us to live out our faith. We can't just fake it. We can't just say we're a follower. We have to actually follow. And that means that we trust what God says in his word, even when the world, and maybe we ourselves think it's crazy. We'll go, well, that'll never work in the real world. Like, God wants me to do that, but that's not how the world works. And I think that's what the Bible means when it says that we should walk by faith and not by sight. That we should walk according to the things that God says about this world and about who we are and about his economy in the world, instead of just the things we see. And we go, well, that won't work. That's never worked. There's an interesting thing happening in Psalm 100, and I'm going to read Psalm 100 to you today and share it with you, and I want to suggest some alternative ways to read Psalm 100 that I think will help us understand it maybe in a little bit of a new way, and maybe it will actually help us understand what the psalmist was really trying to say. Because I think sometimes, you know, you have to remember Psalms, as the Old Testament was written thousands of years ago by people in much different situations and settings than we are today. And sometimes we read the scriptures and we go, well, I just don't understand. I don't make sense. It's just not kind of in my context. And so it's difficult to apply to our lives because we read it in the words and the way it's used is just so different from our own. And so I want to share it with you. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to share with you a few other ways that I think we could look at it. So here's what Psalm 100 says. It's only five verses, so we're just going to dive in. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. Or maybe your translation says, we didn't make ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Do you see why this psalm is often used around Thanksgiving? For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. If you've been around church for a while, you've heard that psalm in particular used around Thanksgiving. But I want to look at it a little different way. And if this is your first time, I'm sorry. Because it's going to get a little bit weird, but I want you just to hang on with me for a minute. I'm going to help you as much as I can, but I want you to think about that psalm as though it was a conversation between two people. People number one is the cheerleader in high school, the one that was always over the top. Just picture Andrea back in high school. Okay, the cheerleader who's, you know, yay, like super excited. Everything is always like over the top. It's really crazy. And the other person, that that crazy cheerleader person is having a conversation, and I'm really sorry, but this is the only thing I can think of because I grew up in the 80s. That cheerleader, super excited person, is having a kind of a conversation, maybe with the school, but the person who responds is like the goth dude that doesn't care about anything, and nothing is like, you know, the ones who are just like this all, like, I don't care about anything. The world hates me and I hate the world. I like black. Black, not thunder gray. They are different colors. Okay, so you got, use your imagination today. You've got that cheerleader with her pom-poms and she's all super excited about everything. And then you got the other person. Just picture them like sitting on the front row of the bleachers in high school, and it's a assembly, right? Like it's a game day or whatever, they're coming in. Okay, so the cheerleader comes in and she does some flips while she's coming in, and she gets in, everybody excited, and they're going, yay! And so the cheerleader comes up and she's like, hey, make a joyful noise to the Lord, everybody! Careful. Ow. I won't try that again. Just use your imagination. Serve the Lord with gladness. And come before him with singing. It's like all excited, woohoo! Like do the cheer, V-I-C-T-O-R-Y. So all super excited. And then that goth person is sitting on the front row, and they're like, why? And then she was like, well, because he is God and he made us, and we didn't make ourselves. We didn't just show up here on our own, and he didn't just make us and leave us, but he stayed and he loves us and he provides for us and he protects us, and we're his people. It's like a shepherd watching over his sheep. And so, hey, enter his protection with thanksgiving and come into his presence with praise and give thanks to him because he's done all of these great things for us. Woohoo! And the goth person's like, yeah, but why? Well, because he's not just God, but he's good. And we know this because he has steadfast love for us, and it endures forever, and his faithfulness extends to all generations, silly. So I always said silly at the end of those. Okay, whew. A little worn out, or not now. Okay, so like, so you see the way that psalm could be presented. It's like it's a conversation of like, hey, come into his courts with praise. Why? Because he's God. He's good God because he loves us. Why do we serve him? Because he's always there and he has steadfast love and he protects us and he provides for us. We could also look at that psalm in a different way, and I'll put it up on the screen, maybe the next screen. I don't know if it's right. There we go. Okay, look, you can take the third verse and put it ahead of the first and second verse. And you can take the fifth verse and put it ahead of the fourth verse. And it really reads the same way. You're just flipping around. You're saying what it is about God that is the reason that we should celebrate and offer thanksgiving to him. So it reads the same way. There are different ways that we could read it, and it helps us understand it, I think, a bit better. But I think there's something else happening in this psalm. And when Terry and I were kind of talking about this message series, he suggested, hey, maybe we should talk about Psalm 100 on the week that we're going to do worship. And I said, hey, that's a great idea. Like, it's a traditional Thanksgiving worship kind of thing. But then as I dug into the message and started looking, I was like, hey, there's something else really cool that's going on here. I think that Psalm 100 actually is the perfect psalm to wrap up this series. Because I think there is a way that each of these paragraphs or stanzas or verses, whatever you want to say, each of these sections, I think applies to each of the messages that we've talked about in this series. And we didn't realize that weeks ago when we were working on this. And you kind of have to move the sections around a little bit to fit the order of the series that we've been in this month. But I want you to check it out. We're going to start with Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Now, in week one of this series, we talked about living our faith out in front of our families first. But because our families are to be a picture of Jesus and the church. Specifically, we're supposed to look like Jesus most to our family, to our church family, to our little family pockets around, the people that we're around the most. Those are the people that we're supposed to look like Jesus most to. And how do we do our best at that? How do we do our best at looking like Jesus to our families? Like, how do we show what Psalm 105 says, how do we show that the Lord is good? How do we demonstrate that to people? Well, I think we demonstrate that by the way that we show steadfast love to the ones who are closest to us. Showing steadfast love to others, even when they might hurt us. Even when they might do things that we don't really like or we think they shouldn't have done, we can still love them. It's by the way we show steadfast love, and by the way we are faithful in those relationships. We're living out our faith in those family pockets, in our biological family, our adopted family, but then our church family as well, the family in the kingdom of God on a bigger scale. And so when we look more like Jesus every day, we're loving others and we're being faithful to others. And we're showing by our lives that God is good. We're the example of that. Look at verses 1 and 2, Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. In week 2, we talked about serving. And I made this statement. God births service in you for the good of those around you. A lot of times we're serving in places and areas that we might not find ourselves during the week. There was a group of people who showed up yesterday to paint in the kids' rooms, and some of them never go down to the kids' rooms because they don't serve in that area or volunteer in that area. But when God births that service in us, it's for the good of those around us. And so the writer of this psalm is really saying the same thing. Serve the Lord with gladness. Because you're not really serving those other people, you're serving the Lord. Like we express service horizontally to those around us. We show love to those around us, but God receives that as service and love to him. And I was thinking about this in terms of Jesus, because we said we want to look more like Jesus. And I thought, well, is there any indication that Jesus ever grudgingly did the things that he did? No. did he ever like, oh my goodness, I gotta go heal another stinking leper. Man, I'm getting tired of this. Everywhere I go, all the time, somebody's like, give me this and I need that. And he's like, man, I'm just tired. I just wanna watch the Chiefs lose. Because that's what God would say. I'm sorry. Look, the Cowboys are doing so bad. I just had to, it's just spilling over into other things. I don't know. Did Jesus ever just throw a tantrum? Because he was like, I don't want to do this. The writer of Hebrews says this, that Jesus headed to the pain of the cross with joy. He saw the cross as joy. The verse says, set before him. You go, how in the world could he do something that was going to be so painful and so difficult, and he could see it as a joy? And I think the only way for us to understand it is to know that Jesus knew it was for our good and it was for God's glory. And he said, okay, this is going to be difficult. It's a way for me to serve others, and it's going to be painful for me, and I don't really want to do it, but I want to show God that I want to live out my faith. I want to show that I trust God more than the things that I see in this world, and so I can face those difficult things with joy. I can paint all afternoon with joy. I can clean up and wash toilets, and I can get food ready with joy, because even though it's kind of for people who may or may not appreciate it, God receives it in a way that I'm just going to bring glory to him, and it's going to be for their good, even if they don't recognize it. I think that's the way that Jesus served. And it doesn't matter where you're serving or how you're serving, God receives that as worship. Think about the temple in the Old Testament, the offerings that were made, and the incense that was lit on the table inside the temple. And as it rose up, it says it was a pleasing aroma to God. He received it as something beneficial. He enjoyed it. He appreciated it. He was thankful for it as his people worshiped him. Terry talked last week about giving, and I think that can be seen in Psalm 100, verse 3. Here's what it says. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And I think the writer of Psalm 100 is like, he's just dropping truth bombs here. Like, what, after each of these little sentences here, he could have just dropped the mic and walked out. He says to these people, like the people of the day, they were polytheists. They worshiped a lot of different gods, the sun god, the moon god, and water and fertility and all kinds of different things. Everything that had any kind of power or influence in the lives of the people, they worshiped as a god. And the psalmist says, the Lord, he is God. That there are none others. There's no other God, lowercase g, that holds a candle to this. And God doesn't share his position as God with the sun or the moon or the stars or the water or the soil. God is over all of those things. He is God alone and is the all-powerful creator of everything. He chose to create you. He chose to make us, to create us. We did not create ourselves. That's what the psalmist says. Hey, if you thought that we just kind of walked out of the whatever, that's not what happened. God created us. We didn't create ourselves, and he didn't create us to abandon us. That was the view of every other god, really, in all of history, that we popped up somehow, that some god was involved in it, and then they just abandoned us. They were a no-account father that just created us and walked away. And the psalmist says, that's not who this God is. He created you, and he didn't abandon you. Instead, he calls you his people. And as his people, he protects and he provides for you, even though we provide no benefit or advantage to him. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. I'm going to say it again. God created us. He then welcomes us into his family. He calls us his family, and then he protects and he provides for us, even though we provide no benefit or advantage to him. If we provided any benefit or advantage to God, he wouldn't be God. The Bible says that this God does not live in temples that were built by human hands. He's above all that. He is perfect and holy and complete in himself. He doesn't need us, and we cannot provide anything to him that will benefit him in any way. He's not going, oh, good, Corey did this, good job. Oh, man, yeah, look, they put some money in the offering. Oh, man, I feel so much better. I got more. I can go buy that ATV I wanted. He doesn't need anything from us. He created us. He loves us. He welcomes us into his family, and he gets nothing from us because he's God. He doesn't need us. And I think a lot of times in our lives, we act like the orphan child living in God's basement. And God didn't invite us in, like we just showed up. Like, this is kind of how we treat God. We're just living in his basement. We're eating his food. We've hacked into his Wi-Fi account. We're watching Netflix on his dime. You know, we're drinking chocolate milk all the time and then leaving our cups all over the basement. What? They just magically get picked up and taken care of. We refuse to put gas in his car when we borrow it and he doesn't know. We never wipe our feet when we come into the house. Like, I could go on. I have four children. I could keep going. Like this is how I think we often treat God, as though he's just like this benevolent parent who's kind of upstairs and we're in the basement and we're just kind of living our life and doing our thing, and he kind of provides for us and throws some money down the steps every once in a while, and we just take advantage of him. But the psalmist says God owns it all. It's his sandbox. We're just playing in it. And we think the stuff that we have is ours, but it isn't. It's his. And if he wanted it back, he could just take it back. And there's nothing that we could do about it. We have no case. We have no stance. Every single thing that we have, even the things we think that we produce on our own out of our incredible mind or our strength, and we're just able to do this and accomplish this, God is like, look, if I didn't give you that brain, if I didn't give you that body, if I didn't give you those things, you couldn't do anything without me. In fact, the Bible says that every good thing comes from God. Everything that we're able to do or produce, it all begins in him. And if he wanted to, he could take it back. But God is painting with a much bigger brush. He's painting with much broader strokes than we can recognize or understand in our little lives. And he doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need anything that we have, but he receives what we offer as an expression of our heart and our trust in him. God doesn't need any of the things that we give, but when we give them to him, a God who doesn't need them, he receives it as an expression of our heart, our love for him, and our trust in him. Was it, God, I don't really have it, but I'm going to give it because you asked me to give it, and I know you don't need it, but I'm going to give it to you anyway because I want you to know that I love you and I'm thankful for what you've given me. And so he receives the things we offer, our time and our talent, our treasure, things that he doesn't need. He receives them as an expression of our heart and our trust in him. But he receives it as an expression of worship. The word worship, the ancient word worship, literally means to bend the knee. And it's a word that was used when somebody would come before the king or a person in authority, and they would bend the knee. They would show submission and honor to that person in authority. You are superior, I am inferior, and they would do that. The word worship literally means to bend the knee. And so when we offer things to a God who doesn't need anything that we have, he receives it as an act of worship, of submission, of obedience. We're saying, God, I this is all I have, and I know you don't need it, but I'm gonna give it to you. And that's exactly what I think the last section of Psalm 100 is about. It's about his worth and our worship. Look at verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. Now, I told you earlier in the message that sometimes it's difficult to understand the things that we read in the Bible because it was written so long ago and things were so different from than they are today. And so to understand what the psalmist is saying, we have to understand the structures that he mentions, the locations that he mentions. He mentions gates and he mentions a court. Now, the gates in the ancient city were significant. They were significant. Not only was that the place that you entered the city, you came into the city through the city gates, but it's at the city gates where the aged men, the wise men, the elders of the community, they would gather at the gates. If you were in a Jewish community and you came to the gates, it's where in the book of Ruth, it's where Boaz goes to say, there's somebody else who is the kinsman redeemer. There's somebody else who's ahead of me in that. And then when that guy says, no, I don't want to marry Ruth, this is where Boaz takes off his sandal and he gives it to the other person. And he says, okay, I'm going to marry Ruth and I'm going to take responsibility for her and I'm going to love her and I'm going to have her as my wife. And he does that at the city gate because there had to be so many elders of the city witness that exchange for it to be legal. So the city gates is where all of this important stuff took care of. It's where you went if you wanted to buy property or sell it or you wanted to do any kind of legal exchange. It's where you went to have all of that stuff taken care of. But the gates are even more important than that. because the gates were a sign of protection. They were gates in a wall that protected the city. And if you lived out in the country, if you lived outside of the city, you were vulnerable to any nation or any people that would come up against the city. But if you ran to the city and you came into the gates, they shut the gates and it protected you. You were protected by the king. You were protected by his military. You could come in and find refuge and peace, and you didn't have to worry and be alone anymore. You could come in through the gates, and he would close them behind you and protect you. The psalmist also mentions this court. Come into his courts with praise. The court of the king is where people went to find justice, and they went to find help. There's lots of stories in the Old Testament about individuals coming into the court of the king and asking him for help or to bless them. A wise king, the scripture says, is a benefit to his kingdom. And the people would rejoice because a good king was good to his people. The court is where you found that connection with the king. It's where he blessed you and gave you what you ask for. And so the psalmist says, we're to come into the protection of our king with thanksgiving, because inside his walls, we are protected. We have shelter and we have provision far beyond what we could get for ourselves. And then we're to enter his courts with praise because he is wise, and the decisions he makes, even the discipline that he offers us, they benefit us and they make our life better. And so we can give thanks and bless his name because of all of this. This is how we worship God. We live. We live our lives for him, and we live out our faith in front of the people around us, in the pockets and the places that we meet those people every day. We look more like Jesus to those people so they can see him in us. And then we worship God by serving others, by serving our families, by serving our family of the church, by serving strangers on the road. When we serve others, God receives it as worship. And we worship God by giving for him and giving to him. Again, he doesn't need anything that we have. But when we bring the little we have, whether we think it's a lot or whether we think it's not very much, he receives that as worship. And it's used to benefit and bless the kingdom. This coming week, we'll celebrate Thanksgiving in a few days. And that means that we're very close to the close of another year. It just seems a little hard to believe. So as you look back over 2024, as you look back over the last 10 and a half months, how do you think you have worshiped based on the things that we've lined out, living for him and serving and giving? How would you rate your worship? If you're following along online or in here, if you're looking on your phone or the message notes, there's some questions at the bottom of the message notes that will help you evaluate this past year and make a plan for 2025. But I just want to ask, can you do that even just in your mind? Maybe 1 to 10, how have I worshiped so far in 2024? Have I lived out my faith well? Or is it hard to tell that I'm even a follower to the people around me and in my circles? Have I served others? Can you think of a time that you served others, not because you were going to get something back, but because you did it because of God? If you served others or your church family or the kingdom as a whole, do you think maybe you could look at it this way? Have I been more of a spectator when it comes to things like this, or have I been involved? Have you given to God with a heart of fear, think I'm not going to have enough, I give, or with a heart of faith, going, God, I know you can provide everything that I need, and you don't need what I'm giving you, but you receive it as worship, and you can bring more. How would you rate your worship of what the psalmist says is the one true God? He is God. It is He who created us and not we ourselves. How would you rate your worship of that God who made you and protects you and provides for you? And then what changes need to be made in your worship? Again, there's space in the message notes for you to write that down, some steps, some next steps to say, here's how I'm gonna worship well today, tomorrow, next year. Let's pray. Father, thanks for loving us and for all that you give to us. And Father, we confess that sometimes we don't worship well and we hold back and we don't look like you. We don't love like you. We don't live like you. We don't serve. We don't give. But Father, that's your heart for us. It's what you've called us to do. In fact, we're told that the rest of the world will see you when we love each other, when we look more like you, when we serve and give. People see you more in us. And so, Father, help us to do that. Not just next year, but even this year. Help us to see ways that we can look like you, live out our faith, serve and give as we even approach the end of the year. Father, thanks for loving us and for all that you've given. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to wrap up giving talk this way. Have you ever heard the story of the widow's mite? There's a story in the New Testament about Jesus and his disciples, and they come to the temple and they're watching people come into the temple. And back in those days, they had these huge baskets. Actually, in the new temple, they were like horn bells that went into the wall and then down into a room underneath. And as people came into the temple, they would put their offerings in there, whether that was food or grain or bread or money. They would put it into those horn things, and it would go down and it would be collected for the temple and for the priests. And this day, Jesus and his disciples were standing there and they were watching these people. And Jesus says, they're people who with a lot of means. They have a lot of money. They have a lot of food. Maybe they're landowners or whatever. And they're coming in and they're putting large sums into this. And the idea is they're kind of making a show of it. Maybe they're bringing a wagon or whatever. And they're unloading all of this stuff. And it's kind of like, look at me, all of this that I'm giving. And then Jesus points out to the disciples, this woman who comes walking by without a crowd, probably nobody else around her. And she walks up very quietly, as you can imagine. She just looks like she doesn't have a lot. Her clothing is not fancy like the other people that came in. And Jesus points her out because as she gets to this collection area, she takes out what is two copper coins, two small copper coins, a few cents, pennies, literally pennies. And she takes them out of her purse and she drops them in. With all the massive amounts of money and other things that were given, she takes those two coins and she puts them in the offering. And Jesus tells his disciples who have been talking about all that these other people, what great people of faith they were. Look at all that they're giving to the temple and all that they're giving to God. And Jesus says this thing that just rocks them in that day. He says that she gave more than anyone else in those two coins. She gave more than anyone else because she gave out of her need instead of out of her excess. Those other people who came and put huge amounts of money into the offering, it did not affect them at all. They had it to spare. They didn't change their life one bit as they left the temple that day. But this was all she had to live on. She didn't know where her next meal was coming from. She didn't know if she's going to be able to pay rent at the end of the month or put gas in her car, and she put it in the offering. And the disciples were just floored by this. They couldn't believe it. How in the world? That doesn't compute to us. Last week, Terry talked about how giving is a matter of the heart, and it is a part of how we worship God. A gift to God is not measured by the amount of the gift, but by the amount of trust that it is given with. Last year, when we moved into this building, some of you are going to remember our first Sunday here. We gathered in the auditorium here, and we had a time of kind of blessing the building and kind of presenting it to God and celebrating the opportunity to be here. And then we went out into the building and we started working, right? We started tearing out all the, you remember those boiler things that were in? Oh, it's disgusting. We hauled all of that stuff out and we started doing all of this work, and we worked for hours that day. And at the end of that, work day, there was an individual who came up to me, and lots of you brought lots of your tools, nice tools, fancy tools, brought the tools in, and we worked on stuff and we did stuff. And at the end of the day, this one individual came up to me and had a hammer and a couple of cement chisels, and said, I don't know if you can use these, but I want to give them to the church. Hammer and a couple of cement chisels. It was a simple exchange, really. I was tired. It had been a long day. We'd done a lot of stuff, and I was just ready to go home. And so I received those as graciously as I could, and I thanked them, like, thank you for giving them. But honestly, I set them down and thought, we may never use these again. You know, I don't. Okay, great. We got them. Now what? And so I sat them there. I want to tell you today, confess to you today, that I have used that hammer and those chisels more on this building than any other tool that we have bought or borrowed. That seems weird to me. You can't imagine the number of times that I have been stuck on a project and just like, oh my goodness, I'm gonna have to go into this. I don't know how I'm gonna get this done. And then I've went, wait a minute. Back in the corner, there's a hammer and this chisel. And I have gone and got it and completed this job numerous times. It has saved the day. And that individual offered what she had, not knowing whether we would need it or not need it. But out of the, I want to give something. I want to worship God. I want to give something. It's not about the amount of the gift. It's the intent of the heart that's important. And sometimes the little you think you have can turn into a lot. Sometimes it can turn into a lot. When you give today, however you give, at the back door, on the mobile app, give as an act of worship to God, to the God who has it all. And give not because he needs it, but because he's worth it. Let's pray. Father, thanks again for your love and for all that you give to us. And I thank you for that hammer and for those chisels and for all the things that have been accomplished in this building because we had those three seemingly simple tools to use. And I thank you, God, that you take the little that we bring you, even if in our mind it's a huge amount. Thank you that the little that we bring you can do so much good for the kingdom. Thank you for loving us and letting us be a part of what you're doing, both here and in the world, when we live and love and look like you, when we serve and when we give. Father, would we worship you in every area and aspect of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.